If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me this morning to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and in the Pew Bible, page 984, Colossians chapter 3, and reading from verses 1 through 17, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. May God add His blessing to the reading of His precious word. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, amidst the tumults of this world and the sins that entangle us and ambush us, in the midst of these, give us strength, we pray. Sanctify us day by day. Conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, Father. Take your word, we pray. Drive it home into our hearts. We thank you for each one gathered in your presence. May the Holy Spirit move among us and take this word and apply it to us. We give you thanks and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ is sufficient. In the paradise of God, Adam and Eve had everything because they had God. There was nothing that they lacked, and there was nothing more that they needed. In the paradise of God, everything was perfect. Most of all, it was perfect because they had the perfect God with them. But there came a day, as you know, when the beguiling servant came to innocent Adam and deceivable Eve and placed them in a snare by offering a question or proposing a question to them. Is God really sufficient for you, Eve? Does God satisfy you? Is God adequate? What kind of God are you talking about, Eve? And so he raised doubts about the veracity of God. He questioned God. And as a result, we know Eve reached out her hand and she took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she ate and she handed some to Adam, her husband. And the Bible says he took and he ate and he died. Because God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam died spiritually, and he plunged all humanity into the same ruin and sin. We have died because of our sins. And so Adam ate because he thought that God was no longer sufficient for him. He began to think, as we all have thought at one time or another, I am sufficient for myself, and my sins are sufficient for me. Where is your sufficiency in your Christian experience? Where is your sufficiency in life? In all of the changeability of life that comes to you, where is your sufficiency? If you look to yourself, you will be insufficient. If you looked to others, they will not satisfy you. If you look to books, they won't satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Where is your sufficiency this morning? Christ is sufficient. This is what the Apostle Paul is trying to say through this whole book of the Colossians, that Christ alone and Christ only is sufficient to meet every change, every sin, every trouble, every opportunity, whatever it is. Christ is sufficient. You don't need more. You don't need less. You just need Jesus Christ, because He is sufficient. Indeed, when we make these kinds of statements that I don't need God, or I can do this on my own, I can make this in this world, when we make those kind of statements, we are simply saying to God, I have no need of you, God. I am sufficient in and of myself. I can do it. I can fight sin. I can handle my life. I can handle all the troubles. What do I need God for? But as you know and as I know, that will land us in deep trouble, because we are not sufficient. In fact, sufficiency, as far as Paul is concerned, and as far as a definition is concerned, simply speaks to that which is adequate, and secondly, that which satisfies. Let me ask you, is Christ adequate for you? Does Christ satisfy you? Do you find your adequacy from other people? Are you satisfied by what this world offers, or by what your job offers, or whatever it is? Where is your adequacy and where is your satisfaction? If I look to myself, I can be satisfied by many things. I'm easily satisfied. And yet I find that that satisfaction is not satisfaction at all. Eventually I am driven to Jesus Christ, who is the only true source of true satisfaction. When Paul writes to the Colossian Christians, he is writing about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And he is writing about the preeminence, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient, Paul says, because the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent. If Christ is not preeminent in your life, then you are essentially saying, Christ is not sufficient for me, and therefore anything goes, and anything else becomes sufficient for me, for you. But I know that that leads to trouble. Because I know that Christ alone is sufficient to deal with my sins, to deal with my troubles, to deal with my problems, because Christ is supreme, because He's preeminent. And the Apostle Paul will raise all kinds of problems to the Colossians that they were facing. They were facing questions, or others were raising false teaching about who Jesus really was. Paul would elevate Christ to the preeminent place and say, He is God, He's Creator, He's Deity. The fullness of God fills Him. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preeminent. You don't need to be worried about false teaching about Jesus Christ, because this is the true teaching concerning Christ. Yes, Christ is sufficient, because Christ is preeminent. But is Christ preeminent in your life and my life? Is Christ sufficient in us? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul, speaking of this sufficiency, says, "Not that we are sufficient in and of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." Not that we are sufficient, he says. I'm not sufficient. You're not sufficient. But Christ is sufficient. The sufficiency that comes from God is adequate and it satisfies. The Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12, or it was God who said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." Three times the Apostle Paul beseeched the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh. And every time God said to him, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." You may be beset by all kinds of vicissitudes and troubles, and indeed by all kinds of sins. I want to say to you this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to meet the troubles and the sins of your life. The doctrine of sanctification, as we have been considering together, begins with God, and it includes you and me. God began a good work in us, and it's God who will complete that good work. But He expects cooperation from us. Yes, in definitive sanctification, God originally, when we came to Jesus Christ, sanctified us. He says we're holy. He says we're complete. He says we're perfect and pure in His sight. Blameless, righteous, because the righteousness of Christ is ours. That's how God looks at us, in Jesus Christ. But I know that day by day in my daily walk, in my struggle with sin, as I am facing sin and facing temptation, that often I submit to temptation and to sin. So where is this definitive sanctification then? Well, it never changes as far as my position is concerned. But my practice so often belies my position. What I want to do as we look at these verses, and indeed as we consider this going into the next few weeks, is to consider how my practice can match my position. Now, it will never be perfect. But am I increasing? Am I becoming more like Christ? Am I finding that Christ is becoming more and more sufficient for me? And so this doctrine begins then with God. It really has to do with separation. When God sanctified us, He separated us. He looks at us as holy. And the word for holy, simply another word for being separate from sin and from evil. And so it's God who makes us holy. Well, why does He do that? So that your usefulness may be a holy usefulness. So that your life may be a righteous, godly, holy life. Of what value is it for Jesus to save someone and for them to not be holy? Of what value would your Christianity or your salvation be? No, Christ has saved us with a purpose to continuing to save us, bring us to that day of completion when we are made whole and perfectly complete in the sight of God. And so in definitive sanctification, we have seen in Romans chapter 6 that God did something, and He says, "You died to sin." That's my position as far as sin is concerned in the eyes of God and in the act act of God. I died to sin. When did that happen? When the Lord Jesus died and I trusted Him. I died in Him and with Him. I died to sin. God has separated us to holy life, to righteousness. In other words, He has removed me from this kingdom of darkness and He has transferred me into the kingdom of His beloved Son. One is night and the other is day. One is darkness and the other is light. This is what God has done. True conversion, as you know, consists of two things. Number one, the mortification of the old man. And number two, the renewal of the new man. The mortification of the old man, the putting to death of the old life. The renewal or the vivification of the new man, this regeneration, this renewal of the new man, day by day being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. True conversion must have the putting to death and the being made alive. That's true salvation. And so when we speak about mortification, the old man is dead. When we speak about renewal, the new man, as the Bible says, is now alive. He's not speaking about physical life, because you may be here this morning and you may not be a Christian, but you're alive. Paul is speaking about spiritual life, that God has done something in the human soul and heart and has regenerated, changed it, and we have become new creatures in Christ. And he says of the old man, it's dead. You can't go on killing that old man. That old man is dead as far as God is concerned. But you are to put to death, as Paul says in verses 5 onwards, the things that characterize the old man. And so we find here that our position before God is simply this. My old man is dead. The old Russ Atmore is dead. The new Russ Atmore lives because he's in Christ Jesus. That's definitive sanctification. But day by day, my practice may not match my position. And this is where progressive sanctification becomes a reality. We move from definitive sanctification into practical or progressive sanctification. How does this defining act of God, once for all accomplished, now work itself out in me day by day? As I face temptation, as I face sin, as I face the world, how do I live out my sanctification? And that process of living is also called sanctification, a progressive sanctification. And so I know that your daily walk and my daily walk may not be holy. It may not be what it should be. It may not be godly. It may not be righteous. But progressive sanctification is that which will deal or help me deal day by day with these issues. Every Christian has a new heart with new desires, new passion, new craving. It's called spiritual life. And Paul says, for instance, here in verse 1 of chapter 3, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above and set your mind on things that are above. If you have been raised with Christ, if you are truly living, if you are truly alive, if you have life in Christ, life in God, then this must take place, he says. The work of sanctification is carried out day by day simply because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The work of sanctification is carried day by day simply because the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in us. We have His Word. And as long as I'm paying attention to His Word and to the Spirit of God and to the Savior, then the process is working. But the moment I take my eyes off Christ and close my Bible and don't want to pray, then I begin to find that the enemy comes in and sin raises its ugly head, and I find before long that I'm swept away and I need to come back. And this can be a process that's over and over and over again. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of sin as being besetting to some of us. over and over and over again. No relief. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand that the mastery of sin is broken. The mastery of sin, the dominion of sin is broken because sin has suffered a death blow once for all by our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the saving graces of God are now operational within the heart of the saint, within the heart of the Christian. Everything that is necessary to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is right at work in your life today. You don't need more of it. Everything that you need is right with you because Christ is with us. And so it is by these things, sin suffering a death blow, it is by the fact that the saving graces of God are in our lives, it's by these things that the practice of holiness is being promoted or should be promoted in our individual lives day by day. Progressive sanctification. I know that as long as I'm in this body, I will not experience complete sanctification. It is only at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that my sanctification, the Bible says, is complete. So I'm in a process. The position is done. God views me as dead to sin and alive in Christ. But my practice day by day, the process is ongoing and will be completed when the Lord Jesus comes. So I recognize that I'm in this world, and I recognize that I'm in the flesh, and that I am fighting a war against an evil one, against my sin and my flesh and so on. I know these things. The corruption of sin's remnants is in me, and it defiles me. It causes continual warfare. I don't know about you, but I experience warfare day by day. The Bible says the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. That's an ongoing struggle. This never ends until I'm with Jesus Christ. This is an ongoing warfare. It's continual, and it defiles, and it's dirty, and it's unclean. But thank God, I have a sufficient Christ to deal with my sins, always. A Christ who is sufficient to meet my sins, to meet my condition. A Christ who is sufficient to deliver me from that condition day by day. That's why I ask you, is Christ sufficient for you? Is that your experience of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I know that sometimes sin overcomes us. Sin becomes a struggle to us, and we cry to God because of our weaknesses and our helplessness. And I know that sin shall not have dominion over me, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, and that sin is not to be my master. I know these things, but yet sin is always at the door, knocking, knocking. And indeed, the more holy a person becomes, the more they see sin. The more they see sin and themselves as sinful. Holy Isaiah, righteous Isaiah, never truly saw himself until he saw the glory of God. And then he said, woe is me. And you see, if we see Christ as sufficient, we will recognize our insufficiency and our inability. And so I want us to get away from this modern evangelical idea of positive thinking or motivational kind of inspirational self-talk, you know, talk to yourself, pump yourself up, get fired and all these kind of things. I want you to get away from that stuff. That stuff is not the cure. The only cure is our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is sufficient. We must, now that we are married to Him, know Him as our spouse. We must fall in love with Jesus Christ day by day, because unless I am in this relationship with Him and nurturing it and He is working within me, where will I end up? I better be careful. The Christian life is a serious life. The Bible says that you are a slave to righteousness because you are a slave to God who is righteous. You're no longer a slave to sin, the Bible says. You're a slave to God. You're not just a servant to God, you're a slave to God. Slaves have no rights. Christians are big on rights today. I have my rights to do this, to demand this, we should expect this, we should expect that. You have no rights as far as God is concerned. You are a slave to God. You're in bondage to Jesus Christ by love. Love's strong cords have bound me to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 1, I am a debtor, I am a slave to God. Are you a slave to God? Where can a slave look to? Or to whom does he look for his sufficient needs, to meet his needs? To the master. Is Christ your master? Or is sin still mastering you? That will depend on whether you view Jesus as sufficient, adequate, satisfying all your deepest needs. In order to understand what my practice is to be here in Colossians, I need to remind myself of my position. I want you to turn with me to Colossians 1 and look at verse 21. Look at how Paul views these Christians in Colossae. He says, and you, who once were, in other words, you're not like this any longer. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil things, He, God, has now reconciled. In fact, Jesus has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. For what purpose? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. We have been reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ in order that in the eternal ages to come, we will be righteous and blameless and holy before Him. And that process is working at the moment. How was I once? I was alienated, the Bible says, and hostile in my mind. Look at chapter 2 of Colossians and look at verse 10. After saying that in the Lord Jesus, verse 9, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. And notice verse 11, in Him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Isn't that similar to what we saw in Romans chapter 6? Dead, buried, raised with Christ. Verse 13, and you who were dead, notice the tense, were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, your heart has not been circumcised. Your heart has not been changed. You who are like that, God has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to His cross. Now, you can't get away from reading these verses without seeing that you were once something, but now you're something else. And the connector between taking you from that, what you once were, and making you what you are now, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're in Christ. Oh, we desperately need to see ourselves in Christ. He is sufficient. And so when we get to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 initially, notice in verse 1, if then, now why does Paul say if? Well, he says if because he's referring back to something. What is he referring back to? He's referring to if then you have been raised with Christ. And in his mind, he goes back to chapter 2 and verse 13, the immediate connection. You who were dead in your trespasses, God has made alive. And this whole process of being dead and now living is resurrection. Raised with Christ. You were dead, no life, but now you live. Well, how does that happen? This is like a spiritual resurrection that we're talking about. When Jesus literally, physically rose from the grave, I was in Him. And I have experienced that resurrection with Him, so that I now live. He lives in me. That's why He can say, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. Christ, who is your life, our life. And notice verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what has happened to us from this little word, if? Well, we have been raised with Christ. So what? Well, why have we been raised with Christ? So that we might live in a certain way. I used to live in my trespasses and sins. I was hostile to God. I was alienated from God. I was an enemy to God. I hated God. That's the old life. And I loved sin, and I lived in sin. That's the old life. But in Christ, there's no sin in Christ. I'm in Him, raised with Him. New life. The life of God, the life of Christ in us. Paul says that's how you are to live, in that life, because you are in Christ Jesus. So what must be done? Well, Paul says, look, in verses 1 through 17, it's a big contrast between that which is earthly, I should say earthly, and that which is heavenly. That which is from below to that which is above. That's the contrast. And that which is below belongs to the old life, and that which is above belongs to the new life. And so it's simply a contrast between recognizing that which is earthly and that which is heavenly. That which is below from that which is above. And Paul says, you've got to kill that which is below, put it to death, and you've got to put off the old man, and put on the new man. That's his whole big thesis in this passage. But you can only put to death the old man, and you can only put on the new man if you understand verses 1 through 4. That's why he says, therefore, in verse 5. You can only say the therefore because of what he has just previously said in laying his groundwork in verses 1 through 4. And the things which are above and the things that which are below, they pertain to the old man and the new man. And so since I have been raised with Christ, if then, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ, since I've been raised with Him, since I'm now a believer in the Lord Jesus, I'm to be a different person. I'm to live differently. I'm to act differently. Paul says this, by the way, in two ways in verses 1 through 4. The first way is he says, you must seek the things that are above. And secondly, he says, you must set your minds on things that are above. So two things. Seek the things that are above and set your minds on things that are above. And if I seek the things, he says, that are above, and I set my mind on the things that are above, then I will not do that which is earthly. If I am seeking Christ, seeking that which is above, setting my mind on Christ, earthly things are gone. They fade away. But when I take my eyes off the heavenly things, off Jesus Christ, then I am like Peter walking on the waves of the torrential rain and the raging sea. The moment my eyes are off Christ, down I will go and sink beneath the waves. And notice, Peter could not save himself. Lord, save me. Christ just reaches him up and they're in the boat. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. Will you notice that both of these words are action words? And that both of these action words are imperatives. These are commands. Paul is commanding us, now that we are raised with Christ, now that we have life in Christ, we are to seek the things that are above. We are to set our minds on things that are above. I think this is a definitive moment in the life of a person, whether you're a Christian or not. Are you seeking the things that are above? Are you setting your mind on heavenly things? If someone says, I'm a Christian, but doesn't do those things, what must you conclude? Because Paul says these are commands. These are imperatives. And so what Paul is simply saying here is that resurrection demands a new life. That's true. If you've been raised from the dead, your life is brand new. And Jesus now lives in the power of what kind of life? An endless life. And the Bible says, I'm in Christ and I've been raised with Him. So His resurrection demanded for Him new life, and He lives in that life. My resurrection in Christ also demands a new life. It must demand that. It's the only logical consequence of being raised from the dead, to have this new life. Christ demands a new life. There is no place in the Christian faith for easy believism. We are living in a day and age where easy believism just pervades this. There's no price to discipleship. There's no cost to discipleship. Ah, you just give your life to Jesus. He'll make everything right for you. And you'll have a wonderful life here on earth. No price. No cost. The Bible says, does it not, that the road that leads to destruction is wide. And there are many that are on that road. But the road that leads to eternal life is narrow, and it's the gate that leads to that way. And the Bible says that way is hard. Hard. Discipleship comes with a cost. Jesus said, unless you are prepared to take up your cross, which simply was another way of saying, unless you're prepared today to die like I died, unless you're prepared to take up that cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Discipleship is costly. There's no room in the Christian experience for an easy believism without a price to be paid. So Paul says, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. Why should I do that, Paul? Because he says, you, verse 3, have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But what are these things that are above then, Paul? You tell me I must seek them and I must set my mind on them. Well, what are they? What are these things that you're talking about that are above? And what does it mean when you tell me that I must seek them and set my mind on them? Firstly, the things that are above, notice where they are. They're above. They're where Christ is. Another way of saying that is that they are heavenly things. We're not speaking about earthly things. We're speaking about heavenly things. What are these heavenly things? Well, I believe these heavenly things are all of the spiritual values that are embedded in the heart of the exalted and supreme and preeminent Lord Jesus Christ. All that He is mine. All of the spiritual life and spiritual values that are in Him are mine. This is what Paul is thinking about. These spiritual values are the realities that are given to every Christian in Christ Jesus. And Paul even gives us an indication, by the way, of what they are. Look at verse 12. He talks about compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and bearing one another with one another and forgiving each other and put on above all of these, verse 14, love. Boy, if you just had all of those things working 100% in your life, it would be glorious. It would be a beautiful life. It would be the life of Christ manifest on this earth. These were the things that characterized, without question, our Lord Jesus Himself. Now, I want to show you what these heavenly things are. I want you to notice something. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Who has blessed us? How? In Christ. With what? With every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. I mean, this is a magnificent statement by the Apostle Paul to begin this great doctrinal book to the Ephesians. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with just a few blessings? No. With every spiritual blessing, not one left out, in the heavenly places. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1, Ephesians. For this reason, Paul says, I have heard of your faith, or because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. This is what God has done for you and for me. According to the mighty power with which He raised Christ, and Paul says, I'm in Christ. I've been raised with Him, and He's seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, and I'm in Christ. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Notice, He did it with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All of those verses speak about a location, the heavenly places, where Christ is, where God is. And the Bible says that's where you are, because you are in Christ. We are no longer to seek earthly, tangible things, but to seek heavenly, spiritual things, which are as real as you and I are this morning, in Christ. And notice the contrast that Paul's making in these verses between heavenly and earthly. And the contrast that he is making is really between that which is holy on one hand and that which is sinful on the other. That which is in heavenly places is holy. That which is on the earth or from below is sinful. And I know, and you know, that not everything on earth is sinful. That chair is not sinful. So not all things on earth are sinful in and of themselves. So what are the earthly things that Paul is thinking about in his mind? What are these earthly things? Well, verses 5 through 9 are all the earthly things. And we're going to look at these in the weeks to come. And you'll notice he says, talks about immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. He talks about anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk and lying. All of those things characterize the old man. The old way, the earthly things. So Paul says, set your mind and seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Seek Christ and you'll find these things, these heavenly spiritual values and realities located in the Lord Jesus, who is at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. But what does Paul mean when he says, seek them? Seek them. You know, if you're seeking for something, you go to great lengths to exert some kind of effort to find whatever it is you're seeking. So we exert effort to locate something. The Bible talks about the man who found the pearl of great price. The Bible talks about the man who discovered a treasure in a field. Well, what did he do? Went to great lengths to get the pearl, to get the treasure. In fact, the word seek points to a persevering effort, not just an exerted type effort, but a persevering effort, seeking something constantly. And I think that's an acceptable meaning to the word to seek. There's this perseverance. But I think Paul has something much more in mind than just exerting some kind of effort or some persevering effort. I think that is in his mind. When you persevere in seeking something, why do you do that? Because you are desirous in one sense of discovering whatever it is you're seeking for. But Paul wants to go beyond discovering. He wants to obtain. He wants to obtain the pearl of great price. He wants to obtain the treasure that's in the field. He doesn't want to merely discover the pearl and discover the treasure and then say, well, that's very nice. That's a very beautiful thing. And then walk away. That's not what Paul wants. It's one thing for us to say, yes, it's true, Russ. The realities are in heaven. Yes, it's true. I'm in Christ and I'm in heaven. But it's much more than that. We must seek Christ, obtain Christ for ourselves. Not just one thing to say, yes, I know Jesus is in heaven, and yes, I know that I'm in Him. Knowledge without the ability to practice and apply it, of what value is it? Paul says you must seek those things, like wanting to obtain a treasure. So why do you want to obtain them? Because it's got value. Christ has got value. His value is infinite. Christ is sufficient for all things. And the same may be said, by the way, of verse 2. Set your minds. Same word, really, with the imperative. Seeking and setting these commands. Set your mind on things above. Paul's talking about the same things in verse 1. The things you're to seek to obtain. He says here, set your minds on them. Don't keep your mind on earthly things, on sinful things, on these sins of the flesh and these sins that occupy your mind. Don't keep your mind on them. Take your mind off those things and set your mind on things above where Christ is. Set your mind on Christ. That's what he says we should occupy ourselves with. And notice what he says when he says these things. Why does he say set your mind? What he means is ponder these things. Yearn for these things. Little babies or little infants that cry for milk, there is a yearning for the milk. They need it. They desperately crave it. They're hungry for it. Have you ever wondered in this passage why the Apostle Paul does not begin his lesson on dealing with sin with the sins themselves? Why doesn't he put verses 5 through 9 in verse 1? And say, okay, look, let me get to the heart of the issue. Let's talk about your sin. Why doesn't he do that? There's a reason why Paul doesn't do that. You know, all of us are prone to look at the sins, not only of ourselves, but of others first. And the Apostle Paul knows that he could hammer away at our sins first of all. But that's not going to help us. Unless he gives us something that gives us hope before he deals with our sins. Unless he does that, when we come, we would be just overwhelmed with the sins. And he would be hammering away, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing this. But Paul says, seek Christ first. And if you seek Christ, these things won't matter. You'll put them to death. But if he started with, you must put to death, you wouldn't understand. Well, why should I put to death? You must put to death these things because you are in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful way of telling us how to handle our problems and our sins. You know, people know their sins, don't they? I don't have to tell you about your sins. You know them well enough. I know mine well enough. You don't have to point them out to me. I know them. In fact, I'd rather you don't point them out. We know our sins. But before knowing our sins, I want to know how to overcome them. I know they're with me all the time. What can I do to deal with that? Oh, Paul says, look, seek Christ. Set your minds on Christ. Get your mind into the heavenly places where Christ is. Get your mind off these earthly things. That's where you've got to start. The action is verse 5. Put them to death, and that's for another time. But Paul says, look to Christ. Notice in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, Christ is central. In verse 1, it says, with Christ, where Christ is. In verse 3, with Christ, in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life or your life. In other words, Christ is central. Christ is sufficient. Paul begins with the Lord Jesus Christ and says, if you want to begin anywhere else, that's where you'll find your satisfaction. But I'm beginning with Jesus and I'm ending with Jesus. And that's all the satisfaction I need. He is sufficient for everything in this life. And so look what he says. Now that we are Christians, back in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. There are too many people today who are preaching Jesus. You know, you can have Jesus, but he doesn't have to be Lord of your life. Look what Paul says. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in him. Verse 7, chapter 2. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So notice what he says. Since you've received Christ Jesus, look at these things. And there are five of them. He says, walk in Christ, be rooted in Christ, be built up in Christ, be established in the faith, and abound in thanksgiving. Unless Jesus Christ is supreme to you, unless you are enraptured with the Lord Jesus, you will be enraptured with other things. But Paul says, since you've received Christ, walk in Him, be rooted in Him, be built up in Him, be established in the faith. Always give thanks. You know, sin has a way of diminishing spiritual reality and spiritual truth. And the problem and the danger with sin is that it's like a snake that is able to unhinge its jaws, to latch onto its prey, and then to lock those jaws onto its prey. That's exactly what sin does. Sin will accommodate itself to whatever you desire. Sin will do whatever it needs to be done to help you. Sin. It's like a chameleon. It can change its colors. Do whatever is necessary to help you to sin. Sin has a way of diminishing spiritual truth. These earthly things in Colossians 3 verse 5 have a way of diminishing the spiritual truth of the fact that you are in Christ Jesus. Because when we sin, we are saying, Christ is not sufficient. My satisfaction is in my sin and not in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says it's so necessary that I begin with verses 1 through 4. Unless you are filled up with Jesus Christ, you won't be able to handle your sins. And if you let the habits of sins, which come from sin itself, develop in you, then you're going to have endless trouble on and on with sin. The solution is to look to Christ. Seek Christ. Set your minds on Him. Notice that verse 4, it says that when Christ, who is our life, when He comes back in glory, we shall appear with Him in glory. But if you do not put to death, verse 5, in view of the fact that Christ, who is my life, is coming back, and when He comes, I'm going to come with Him, in view of that, I must now put to death, verse 5. But if I don't put to death these earthly things, in verse 5, Paul says, if I don't put off the characteristics of the old man, then the Scripture, look at verse 6, warns me, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. If you don't deal with your sins, the wrath of God is coming. If you persist in your sins, the wrath of God is coming. If you refuse to seek Christ, refuse to set your minds on Christ, the wrath of God is coming. You can't get away from it. It's coming. Paul includes that as a warning. On account of these sins, he says, God's wrath is certain to come, guaranteed to come. So every Christian must put on the new man and the new characteristics, verses 12. Put on then, he says, these new characteristics. If you want to begin again, afresh, in your fight against sin, then let me tell you how to do it. Put on Jesus Christ. There is no other way to mortify your sins. There is no other way. Self-will, self-power, self-motivation, self-talk, whatever it is, has no power. The only power to overcome sin is the person who dwells within you, Jesus Christ the Lord. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, Lord of all, walk in Him. Find your root in Him. And from that root be built up in Him. Abound in thanksgiving. Be established in the faith. Be firm in Christ Jesus. You know what Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 3? That in the Lord Jesus are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures. You haven't begun, and I haven't begun to discover all the treasures and the knowledge that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can never exhaust Jesus Christ. You can never exhaust the treasure. But do you view Jesus that way this morning? Do you view Jesus that way this morning? He, our Lord Jesus, is this pearl of great price. What are you willing to pay? He is the treasure buried in the field. Are you willing to buy the field to gain the treasure? Are you willing to exert in order to get from the Lord Jesus Christ? If Christ is sufficient for us, then sin will appear to be abhorrent to us. Does sin master you? You want to make sin more abhorrent? Then seek Jesus Christ in all of His loveliness, in all of His purity, in all of His holiness, in all of His glory, and you will find that the things of this earth will fade away and grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for us in all things. Father, we desire as Your people to fight sin, and we confess how often we fail, how we need to be like the Apostle Paul, whose life was just wrapped up with Jesus Christ. Make us, Father, we pray, like our Lord Jesus. Help us to seek the things that are above where He is. All of those realities, those spiritual realities that belong to Him are ours. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ Jesus are ours. We are hidden with Christ and our life is in Him. Help us to put to death sin and to put on Christ. Let us begin afresh today by acknowledging that our Lord Jesus is our Lord, and that from this moment we desire to walk in Him, to be new creatures in Him, to walk afresh, to be rooted and built up in Him. Help us, we pray. Help us to see that our Lord Jesus is sufficient for every single thing, to meet every need, to help us fight every sin. He is exalted, He is glorified, and we worship Him this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.